Our text this morning is in Matthew chapter 8. I would really encourage you to get a Bible, whether it's a physical Bible or on a device or however it is that you use your Bible, that you get a Bible and read along. I think it would be really helpful to you to see the text and to be able to interact with the text as we go through our lesson. We're going to read the passage and then we will discuss Matthew chapter 8 and beginning in verse 23. During the ministry of Jesus, as Jesus is performing miracles from place to place, it says in Matthew 8:23, when Jesus got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus Himself was asleep. And they came to Him and woke Him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" What is the application of that passage, or I should say differently, I should say, what is the purpose? We won't ask application yet. What is the purpose of that passage? Why is that passage there? Why are we told what happened and what Jesus' response was and what the disciples' response to Jesus' response was? Why is the passage there? What is its meaning? I think most people would say, well, the point of it is that Jesus has power over the storms in our lives. When bad things happen and storms arise, sickness, or family problems, or financial difficulties, or world issues, political stress, that Jesus has power over the storms. He can calm them. And if Jesus is in your boat, you're safe. And if Jesus can be calm enough to sleep in a storm, well, you should be calm too when storms happen. I Googled point of Jesus calming the storm. Not to see what it meant, because I know what it means, but I wanted to see what other people said that it meant, and it was as I suspected. Typically, what you get in response to point of Jesus calming the storm is, quote, "Jesus is with us in the storms of life," end quote, or, quote, "just as He did 2,000 years ago." Jesus can calm the storms in your life and help you experience peace, end quote, or, quote, "A storm could refer to any undesirable thing that we face in our lives, such as disease, unemployment, and poverty. Jesus calms the storm should remind Christians that God has a solution for all the storms of life," end quote. Legitimate enough, all of those things are true, but I would suggest that they're not the original points, nor even the main point of the account of Jesus calming the storm. We cannot, in our Bible study, skip to the minor points or the life applications first. Typically, people do. People open the Bible and say, "What does that verse say what? To me. What does that verse mean to me?" Instead of saying, "What does that verse say? And what does the verse mean?" This is where we must begin. We cannot look at verses 1 to 4, for instance, where Jesus touches a leper and heals him, and then take the point, human touch is essential to emotional well-being. True enough. That's not the main point of Jesus touching the leper. The point of verses 5 to 13, Jesus healing this person, this servant, is not we should help the weak. True enough. That's not the point of Jesus healing the servant. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus healing the mother-in-law of Simon. And immediately she gets up and begins to serve. The point of that is not we should help because we've been helped. True enough. But that's not the main point. The main point of all of those is the same. And it's in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. The point is that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah that the Jewish prophets were talking about and the Jewish events were looking forward to and the Jewish law was pointing toward. That's the point. That Jesus is the Messiah and everything about His Messiahship. That's the point. And these things are simply proving it. So in order to really establish that, we're going to have this morning that rarest of events at the Morehead City Church of Christ. An event that is eclipse-like in its rarity. We're going to have a two-point outline sermon. It is rare that we have such a thing. We avoid them at all costs when we can, because it's just not right to have anything other than a three-point sermon. It's not biblical. It's not sound. I'm pretty sure the restoration movement was started to fix this issue of not enough points in a sermon or too many. But this morning, it is necessary that we have, dare I say it, a two-point outline. And it is going to be this. How do we determine what a Bible passage means? We're going to spend some time talking about how do we determine what a Bible passage means. We're going to do that by way of then answering, guess what? What does this passage mean? What does Matthew 8, 23 to 27 mean? This is what we're going to do. So we're going to begin with, how do we read and understand the Bible? This is what we do at the Morehead City Church of Christ. And I want to thank our elders for making sure that this is what we do. We get together and during the sermon period, we do not entertain. We do not hype up emotion. We do not waste our time in trivial, worldly, carnal pursuits and issues. We focus on and study and dig deep into the Bible. That's what we do. And I want to thank the elders for making sure that that's what we do. I want to thank the members for being interested in doing that. I want to thank the members for wanting that. For wanting that rather than to be entertained or to be hyped up. To want the Bible. I want to commend the visitors for looking for that. For desiring that. That's what we do during this period. We open the Bible and we just dig as deeply as we can into it. Because that's what saves. And that's what establishes. And it is the answer to all of our needs. So how do we read and understand the Bible? How about we start with that first one? We read it. Read the text. Okay, obviously we do that. Now we can move on. Or not. Let me say that again. We read the text. When we want to understand the Bible, the first thing we have to do is read the text. Why in the world would somebody harp on, beat to death, dwell on such a fundamental point? Simply because of this. Many errors in Bible interpretation come from not carefully reading the text. They are errors of reading. I'll give you three examples. One, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, where Jesus says to the church there, I have set before you an open door. And I heard someone say, that church had a door that was always open to visitors. That's not what it says. That's not even in the verse. I have set before you an open door. careless reading leads to error. Genesis 6:4 is a big one. Angels came down, married human women, and produced a race of giants. People say that with such confidence, you would think it was literally right there spelled out in the verse. It isn't. People say the Nephilim were the product of angels and humans, when what it says is the Nephilim were on the earth in those days when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. That's what it says. But to read carelessly is to miss the point. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, very often used to prove original sin, that we're guilty of the sin of Adam. Adam sinned, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Why did you die spiritually? Not because Adam sinned, but because what? You did. It's right there in the verse. People just don't read it carefully. Many errors in interpretation come from simply not reading the text very carefully. Read the text. Slow down and read the text carefully. What are some reasons that we don't do that? Why do we often not read the text? A lot of it, for many of us, is familiarity. How many of you, by show of hands, have read or heard the account that we just read about Jesus calming the storm? How many of you have heard that before? Almost all of us, right? We've almost all heard that before. What does that cause you to do? When you get to the text, you just skim through it because what? I've read that before. I've heard it a million times. So you don't think about it. You don't really focus in on it. Lack of effort. Sometimes the opposite is true. We run across a passage that's really chewy and meaty. Chewy, that was gross. I didn't mean to say chewy. I mean you have to chew on it, but I said chewy. That's gross. So let's start over. You run across a passage that's really meaty, and you've really got to chew on it. That's better. And so, what do you do? Whew, man, that's hard. I move right on. Instead of reading it carefully. Time constraints. By that, I do not mean that we do not have the time. I mean we don't what? Make the time. Because Lord knows that we make the time to do everything else that we really want to do. We do not make the time to read the Bible. Distractions, electronics, social media, TV, music, kids, spouses, in-laws, outlaws, whatever else laws, whoever else it is. We've got all these distractions that we allow to keep us from reading. Some passages seem irrelevant. We get to some passages and we think, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Right? Genealogy of Moses and Aaron, anyone, right? Like we talked about in Exodus. What's that have to do with anything? But we just pass through it. And then, particular to what we're talking about today, skipping straight to quote-unquote application. We simply ask, what does that mean to me? What does that say to me? What am I supposed to take from that? You can't skip to application. You first have to establish meaning. And the way that we do that is by asking three questions. Bible study is not the sole domain of THDs, PhDs, and other experts. Bible study is not only for the super intelligent. And you say, well, I know that because you do it. I know it can't be for smart people because you do it. Right? It's not for highly trained people alone. Bible study is for who? Everybody. And Bible study is something everybody can do because everybody can ask simple questions. Everybody can ask, what did the first witnesses to this event take from it? When I'm reading a Bible passage, I say, okay, the first people who ever experienced that, what did they see? What did they hear? What did they learn? What did they take from it? And then I ask, what did the writer intend to convey? The person that sat down and wrote this, why did they write that? Right? Understand that Bible documents are what are called occasional documents. That doesn't mean that you're only supposed to read them occasionally. It means that they were written for a specific occasion. In other words, the writer had a purpose in writing the letter. When my oldest son was in boot camp in the Army, I wrote him regular letters. Those were not just for whatever reason. I had very specific reasons for writing those letters. For our relationship. For his emotional health. For his spiritual health. I had very specific reasons for writing those letters. They weren't just shooting the breeze. And the same thing is true with New Testament documents. They were written for a reason. We have to say to ourselves, what was the reason? And then the flip side of that, pretty much the same question, but from a different perspective, the question then is, what did the original reader understand? What did the original reader take from what they were told? Okay? So by doing these simple things, we go very far into understanding a Bible passage. And so that means that we need to get the big picture. When we're studying anything in the Bible, we've got to ask ourselves, okay, who's the author? If I'm going to understand what the author's saying, I need to know as much as I can about the author. Now, this is not all important. Sometimes we don't know who the author was. Sometimes it doesn't matter. But try to find out. Who is the original audience? Who is this person writing to? And what were they addressing with those people? And then, what is the purpose of the book? What's the purpose of the book? Why was the book written? The whole book, why was it written? Now, where do you get those answers? Where do you get those answers? Where would you get those? Yeah. So, I hear this all the time because I do a lot of study on how to study. Every single day, I listen or read or something. Somehow, I'm learning more about how to study every day. And I hear this all the time. I hear people say, before you read a book of the Bible, get some introduction that somebody wrote. Maybe it's at the front of your Bible. Maybe it's in a book. Maybe it's online. And read what somebody wrote about that book. False. That is not where you start. Because that's gonna send you in a direction that may not be right. Who wrote that, right? I've got it in my Bible. I've got a study Bible. Boy, you got to be careful about these things. And at the beginning of the book of Matthew, like every other book, it's got an introduction. Well, who put that there? Matthew? Paul? Who put it there? Whoever the editor of the Bible is. I don't know who that is. I don't know what they believe. They may be wrong. So what am I going to do? Well, if I want to know those things, then I'm going to read the book. Then what am I going to do? Read it again. Then what am I going to do? Read it again. I'm going to read it. And I'm going to find out what all this is about. So, let's apply all that to Matthew chapter 8 for the remainder of our time. Let's apply all of that and see what that process gives us for Matthew 8, 23 to 27. Read the text. Let's read it again. Matthew 8, 23. Really slow down. Pay attention to every word and see what is actually said. Matthew 8, 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So we've read the text, right? Normally we'd read it more, but we've read it. Now we're going to ask three questions. What was the original experience of the people who went through it, which is who? The disciples. What was their experience? Why did Matthew write this? Why is this in the Gospel of Matthew? We know that the Gospel writers were selective, right? We know that John said at the end of his Gospel, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that what? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. What John tells us is what? I left a bunch of stuff out of this. So we have to ask ourselves what? Then why did you put in what you put in? And we ask the same thing of Matthew. Why is it here? And what did the original readers get from what Matthew told them. So, what did the disciples, look at the text, look at the passage. Is there something you see in the passage that the disciples got from what they saw? Is there any indication in the passage what the disciples learned from what happened? Do they say anything that indicates what they got out of this? As very often is the case, the very last part of an account will give us the point. Sometimes it's at the front, sometimes in the middle, sometimes at the end, sometimes it's not there yet figured out. But here it's at the end. What do the disciples say? What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? This is what they got from the experience. Right? This is their lesson. What kind of man can say, stop raining, wind, stop blowing, waves, stop crashing? Right, as many of you came in this morning, it was pouring outside. Right, if it's pouring when we leave out of here, you're going to stand there at the door and you're going to go, oh, what do I do? Do I sprint to the car and ruin my hair? Do I ask somebody to borrow an umbrella? What do I do? Do I wait it out? Right, personally, I know my answer. I'm going to have my wife go get the car and pull up over here so I can go right out. Y'all don't know what rain does to my hair. We're not taking a chance on that. So, wouldn't it be great if when we're all done here and we're all walking out, if somebody could just walk out there and go, knock it off. Done. Sunshine, no rain, perfect weather. Wouldn't it be awesome? Right? If I did that, wouldn't you go, wow, pretty special. Didn't know he had it in him. What enabled him to do that? And that's exactly what they say. What kind of a man? Please notice that they did not say, hey, here's a man who can help me when my mortgage is late. They didn't go, well, how about that? When I get a cancer diagnosis, Jesus can calm my storm. Right? They didn't say that. They didn't say, oh, wow, my boss is always yelling at me. Jesus can help calm my storm. They didn't say that. They said, this has taught us something about what? About Him. Neil led a song for us right before the sermon, which would be an appropriate song before any sermon, which was talking about seeing who. We want to see who? Jesus. In this moment, that's who they saw. They saw something about Him they did not know before. Wow, what kind of man can do that? So why does Matthew include this? Why does Matthew tell us this? The reason is because Matthew's original readers were Jews. Matthew's original readers were Jews. I didn't get that out of a Bible introduction. I got that from reading the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew constantly says, and this happened to fulfill the prophets, and he quotes it. It's obvious that he's writing to people who knew the Old Testament. Matthew's overall purpose is very plain, to show that Jesus is the Messiah that they had been looking for. That's all Matthew wants to do. He wants to say, here's 100 accounts that show you that Jesus is the Messiah by constantly connecting Him to the Old Testament. He does it at the beginning, He does it at the end, and He does it everywhere in between. Showing that Jesus is the Messiah that they have been looking for. So, with that in mind, Matthew wants to connect Jesus to the Old Testament to show that He's the Messiah. Where does Matthew 8:23 and 27 come in? How does that show that Jesus is the Old Testament Messiah? Because this account, this event, fulfills 3 and maybe 4 Old Testament prophecies. This event, Matthew 8, 23 to 27, is the fulfillment of 3 and maybe 4 Old Testament prophecies. I'll start with the one that's maybe a little iffy. Can you think of in the Old Testament a prophet who got in a boat and went to sleep in a storm? And it was pounding outside. And that boat had to be going crazy. And this dude is in the hold, dead asleep. Who was that? Jonah. Right? Jonah. Jonah is specifically connected to Jesus in Matthew 12:40. Jonah was also a prophet who slept in a boat. When Jonah was thrown overboard, what happened to the storm? It was miraculously stopped. Jonah spent how long in the belly of some sort of sea animal? We don't know what it was. How long? 3 days, 3 nights, 3-day period, right? Which Jesus said is symbolic of his burial and resurrection. And it was because of the work of Jonah and the physical suffering of Jonah that Gentiles were saved. All of those things look forward to Jesus. But there are 3 specific prophecies. We're not going to turn and read them. I'm going to simply share with you where they are found and then read from them in pertinent part. The first one is in Psalm 65 and verses 5 through 7. So listen to this and see if you see the connection. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Now I seriously doubt that the disciples thought about that psalm in the moment. Right? I seriously doubt. If you've ever been in a situation where your life was threatened, maybe some sort of really near miss in a car wreck or some really, really terrifying situation, right when it's over, you don't think of deep biblical theological thoughts. You're addled, right? But at some point, I guarantee you, the disciples who knew the Old Testament thought, doesn't Psalm 65 say something about God stilling a storm? Psalm 89. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? Does that sound familiar? What did the disciples say? What kind of man is this? The psalmist said, who is like you? You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And then, and this one blows me away, listen to what Psalm 107 says. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. Who was in that boat with Jesus? Who were those 4 men who were in that boat with Jesus, who made a living doing what? Fishing on the sea. That was their business. The waves of the sea rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. So He guided them to their desired haven. Everything in that passage was fulfilled in Matthew 8. Every single thing. Jesus connected to those Old Testament prophecies. And so there are 3 things by way of conclusion that demonstrate that show us something about Jesus in that passage. Number 1. Jesus is approved of God. This is what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Jesus, a man attested to you by God with signs, miracles, and wonders. Jesus is approved by God. Number 2, Jesus is on a mission from God. Jesus said in John chapter 5 that the miracles demonstrate that He was sent by the Father. But then finally, and most importantly, passages like Matthew 8 demonstrate this about Jesus, that He's not only approved of by God, sent by God, He is God. Jesus, by His miracles, proves that He is God. It proves that He is God. So, here's the thing about Jesus calming the storm. The thing that most people do with it is not the thing that we need to take from it, at least not initially. The point of the account of Jesus calming the storm is not what Jesus can do for you. The point of Jesus calming the storm is to demonstrate what you should be doing for Him. As it says in Psalm 107, "Give thanks to the Lord for His wonders to men, extol Him in the congregation, and praise Him." In other words, the point of Jesus calming the storm is not He can calm your problems. The point of Jesus calming the storm is He is God, and you must worship Him. You must give Him your allegiance and your devotion and your life. That's the point of Matthew chapter 8, 23 to 27. Well, next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at John chapter 6 and see what it means that Jesus is the bread of life. Tonight, now on the slide, I have Newport. Because of health issues and other things, we are not meeting tonight in Newport. Normally we do that on Sunday night with the church in Newport. We are not doing that tonight. We will be back here at 6 o'clock, and we will be having a Bible class on 1 John chapter 5 and verses 5 through 12. And so we will be here tonight, not in Newport. So take out your songbook and turn to the invitation song, and we'll sing that in just a moment. Here is what Matthew 8 means and what it means to us. Jesus is God. As God, He deserves your total allegiance, the whole devotion of your life to Him. In an audience this size, in a crowd this size, it is almost a certainty that somebody needs to do something to fix what is not right in the way that relationship is supposed to be. It is almost a guarantee that here this morning there is someone who is not a believer. You have not even started to give your allegiance to Jesus as God and as the means of your salvation. You need to do that. These passages are here as proof of who He is and what He requires from you. If you have questions about what that means, we'd love to help. If you're ready to become a Christian, we're ready to help you do that. Everything is here. You don't need to have brought anything with you. It's all ready. If you are a Christian and you have gone away from your relationship with God, you have deserted it, and you want to come back, you can. And we can help with that. If you're a Christian and you're struggling, it's not that you've gone away, but you're just really struggling with something. You don't need to struggle by yourself. We'd love to help you. And so, as we sing the song that we're about to sing, if you realize that there's some way that we can help you to make that relationship right, we'd love for you to let us know how. We would love to speak with you privately after church, or you can come forward and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing.